Good evening. I'm glad you all are here. I enjoy my Bible study on my own, but I enjoy studying with other people a lot more. So I'm glad you're here. We're going to be studying from the Gospel of Luke tonight. We're dealing with the genealogies. You know, I was thinking a lot about genealogies today as I put on the microphone. And how many of you can name your ancestry more than like two or three generations? Wow. How far back can you go?
My uncle on my dad's side has our genealogy back in the 1600s, and on my mother's side, it's in the 1700s.
But, you know, it is amazing, though. I mean, you have to realize you probably are the exception rather than the rule, that most of us know our grandparents, maybe our great-grandparents.
My niece had a new project, and the only way that they were able to go further back was they discovered they had a link that linked to somebody in, like, Charlemagne's line, which, because he's a public figure, was done to live back to, like, 800, but it would be so rare to find that you could link it to something that's done.
I know, and I had a cousin who went through the Simmons family and did a lot of work and prepared a lot of that, and I've looked at it before. But the thing is about genealogies is that there is value in that because it explains the story about who we are. And the point we're talking about with the genealogies of Jesus Christ is it speaks to who he is. And I know last week Jonathan took you through some considerations, not only why genealogies are important, but some particular aspects about the genealogies of Jesus Christ and Matthew. Tonight we're going to then take a look at the genealogies in Luke and then kind of contrast them a little bit, go from there. Like our own personal ancestries, we're not going to be able to probably remember every successive name in the genealogies of Christ, but we do need to know why they're there. We need to know what the differences are, and hopefully we'll come away with just a little bit of understanding about that. All right, so last week, as I mentioned, again, appreciate Jonathan taking class for me, and he talked about genealogies and why they're important, and how that, again, the importance of fulfilling prophecy, and certainly we're going to talk about that as we go through the study of the life of Christ, to know some of the key Old Testament prophets and prophecies and what they said. And I had a class once in which the instructor really just pounded into our heads some key Old Testament passages that looked ahead and spoke to the time of Christ and the kingdom, you know, and even though that was about 25, 30 years ago, I can still remember that. And Jonathan has a lot of those up there, Genesis 3, Genesis 12, and not necessarily one of them that this instructor put in the list of five wasn't necessarily a prophecy, but it, in a way, looked ahead to the time of Christ, and that was, he put on there Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of the law, in the fact that Jesus was the one who fulfilled both the law and the prophets. And then he has up there 2 Samuel chapter 7 in terms of establishing the throne. And the other one that he pounded into us was Jeremiah 31:31 in terms of the new covenant that would come. But these are important for us to hold on to. And, you know, sometimes we will have the opportunity to talk with someone about Jesus Christ. And we're not going to be able to pull out all the prophecies, but if we can at least point to some of them, as Jonathan has pointed out, that's a great tool, and we need to be able to do that. So in talking about the genealogies of Jesus Christ, again, from the book of Matthew, again, there were 42 generations that were mentioned in Matthew. But you talk about the fact that there were three groups of 14, from Abraham to David, David to Babylonian captivity, and Babylonian captivity to Jesus. The fact that in those groups of 14, did Matthew record every successive generation in there? No. Okay, so we need to understand that and some speculate, and I think you pointed out that one possibility is that it was written in groups of 14 like that to help us remember a little bit better. And it is certainly, you kind of remember, okay, Matthew goes from Abraham to David to Babylon, and Babylon to Jesus. So it is a good remembrance tool. And we point out the fact that as we study the differences in the Gospels, that Matthew is all about establishing that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the one who fulfills all prophecy. And that Matthew's genealogy does that very point. It's about establishing the fact that he is the legal heir to the throne of David, that he has the legal right to be the Messiah. And certainly, again, those passages of 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 22 were pointed out. The interesting thing is also about Matthew is that was it common in those times to include women in talking about one's genealogy? That was not part of Jewish custom. When you talked about your genealogy, it was strictly to talk about the men. But Matthew actually points out five women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And they're five very interesting women. First of all, you have Tamar. And who can give me a quick summary of Tamar? Anyway.
He was married to one of the sons of Judah. And then he died. And then Judah was supposed to give one of his other sons to her.
It's interesting that of these five women, there's some interesting aspects about them. So we got Tamar. Somebody tell me about Rahab.
She was also a harlot who lived in Jericho before it collapsed, and then she adopted into the nation of Israel.
And who did she ultimately? Right. And then next we have Ruth. Now, what's the relationship of Ruth to Rahab? If I'm remembering correctly, and again I put this in my notes, Rahab and Salmon, their son was Boaz, right? Who married Ruth? And what else about Ruth?
The
Moabite woman. So again, as you pointed out. So again, some interesting stories about the women that are mentioned. And then the other woman that's mentioned is Bathsheba. And again, her story is what? Jerry, tell me about Bathsheba. I'm sorry? Yeah, she did have a son with King David. What's the pre-stories of that? She committed adultery with King David. Well, David committed adultery with her, and then had the son Solomon through her. But again, seeing it interesting, all of these women, of course, Mary is also mentioned. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Although, not like, Rahab or Tamar, but what was the controversy, as it were, in that she was not yet married and became Elizabeth's child, and the whole aspect of Joseph not wanting to disgrace her because of what was in that time. So it's interesting, again, in terms of, when we talk about who we are, do any of you have some colorful characters in your family tree? And so, what? I wasn't going to go there, but again, that's a, to me, it's an interesting aspect of the genealogies of Luke. But again, the thing you want to remember is it's to establish Jesus' legal right to reign upon the throne. Now, let's go over to Luke. And we read about the genealogies found in Luke in what chapter? So chapter 3, which is interesting, we've said that Luke is the one that is chronological, right? But actually the genealogies of Jesus Christ actually come a few chapters in. It's kind of interesting. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what do we know about the genealogies of Jesus through Luke in verses 23-38? What is different is that, again, Matthew goes from Abraham forward to Jesus. Luke goes from Mary back to Adam backwards. Now, one thing, and we'll just plant the seed in our thoughts right now. Somebody read for me 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. James, did you get that?
So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
Who was that last Adam?
Christ.
It's Jesus Christ. And again, it's interesting that Luke is the one who carries that all the way back to Adam. Again, making that contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. The last Adam being Jesus. One of the things we want to point out is that one of the purposes of Luke's genealogy, and we'll further expound upon this, that it establishes him as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now again, Matthew wrote to Jews, and they needed to know that he was the Messiah. Luke wrote to who? To Greeks, to Gentiles. Would they have been necessarily as concerned about him fulfilling all prophecy? No. But what about him being the Son of God? Is that more important? Luke gives a natural light of the sin. Basically, we need to remember this. Matthew goes through Joseph's lineage, as it were. But he is not the flesh and blood descendant of Joseph, is he? He was a flesh and blood descendant of Mary. And so Luke goes through the lineage of Mary, again, to provide the natural line of descent, as it were, the blood relations that Jesus would have. The genealogies from Matthew, do they go through King David? Yes. Well, yes, we are going to get there. Okay. So just hold on to that. And the bottom line is that we don't know 100%, but I think the only plausible explanation is that. We'll get there in just a second. Matthew went through David, and obviously to make the point that he had the legal right to the throne, but Mary also went through King David. And again, if you look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 32... And this is not in the genealogy, but what is said, Randy, if you can read for me, verse 32.
Luke 1:32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.
And that was spoken to who?
That was spoken to...
To Mary, right?
To Mary, and he will give those to Mary.
Right. It's interesting to note that... Again, Gabriel told Mary, he'll be great, he'll be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he, verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. It's interesting. In verse 34, did Mary have an objection to this, or did she have a concern about this?
She just said, how can this be since I'm a virgin?
Right. the point is, her concern was the fact she's a virgin. How can this be? Did she offer any objection to the fact that he was going to be of the seed of David? And so, again, this gives evidence to the fact that Mary is also of the lineage of David. So let's talk then about the aspect of Luke going through the lineage of Mary. Point out again that it says in Luke chapter 3, if you go to the genealogy there, verse 23, where it begins, it says, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." Or do some of your translations say Heli? Okay. Now, go back to Matthew. So it says there that he's the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, or Heli. Back in Matthew, if you go down towards the end of the genealogies, verse 16, verse 15, "And to Eliad was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Mathan, and to Mathan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Who does Matthew say is Joseph's father? But Luke said it is Eli. Now, the point here being is that in first century times, and I didn't put down all the verses for this, but it is known that Eli was actually Mary's father. In biblical times, when someone didn't have a son, could they adopt someone into their family? What happened to the rights to the adopted person into that family? They received all the rights, and it was known that at that time that sometimes in I believe the records established that Eli did not have a son, that he had daughters, and that oftentimes when there were no sons in the family, that the daughter's husband would become, as it were, a son in the family. So all the scholars that I came across come to the conclusion that when it says Joseph's the son of Eli, that Eli would have been Joseph's father-in-law, and that it was common for a father who had no sons to consider his son-in-law his own son, his legal parent, although it was not his genetic parent. And that everything then, tracing back, would have been through Mary's father, Eli. Because actually, when you look at the comparison between... And I'm going to jump ahead here.
How did you discover about Eli?
I tell you what, I will print out some extra material that I have on that. I apologize for not being prepared on that.
Certain daughters of a family, and they were given command.
I'll get some more information. I'll be able to hand that out and apologize for not having that ready tonight.
I was going to say that the commentary I've got here indicates that he says, this seems to be supported by the careful addition of the words, as was supposed, before identifying Joseph as the son of Eli. Luke was concerned enough that the real line of Jesus to David and Abraham be identified that he emphasized that this one, Joseph, was only thought to be his father.
Well, and that certainly that was the case, because he physically was not the father. But again, in Jewish culture at that time, he was the legal father, even though he wasn't the genetic father. All right. Now, one thing that's to me interesting, and I really hadn't thought about this, and to me this was particularly fascinating. We pointed out that Luke's genealogy comes in chapter 3, not in chapter 1 at the very beginning. Let's notice the context of Luke's genealogy, I think, is very interesting. So the genealogy begins in verse 23 of Luke chapter 3. But what is it that happens just before that? The baptism of Jesus. And if I can get somebody to read verses 21 and 22. Randy?
Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.
Verse 23, and when he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and so forth. What is the last thing that's said before the genealogy begins? Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's interesting that in the context, Luke records about God, the Father, saying, this is my Son. And it's at that time that Luke then begins the genealogy of Jesus Christ to establish that he was both in the flesh, the descendant, but he was the Son of God. And that he goes all the way back to Adam, who was created by God. And so I think I never really thought about the fact that right before that, Luke had recorded the statement that by God, that he is the Son of thou art my Son. So I think that's interesting in terms of what Luke is trying to accomplish in terms of him being the Son of God and the Son of Man. So, to me, when I kind of just try to encapsulate the two genealogies, I do so this way. Matthew's genealogy shows the relationship of Jesus to all the Jews. He is their Messiah whom they were waiting for. That's what Matthew was trying to establish. He's the one whom they were looking for, all the prophets were speaking of. Luke's genealogy demonstrates the relationship of Jesus to all mankind as the Savior of the world. Jesus, the Son of God. And to me, I think that perhaps best encapsulates the differences between Matthew and Luke. Luke is trying to establish him as the Son of God for all mankind. Matthew is trying to point out that he is the Messiah, the promised one of all prophecy and Scripture. And so again, there is a lot of studying to do on this. Not everything is explained, but they do have very different purposes in establishing these two genealogies. Any comments or questions? We can. Randy?
Just an observation. I thought it was interesting for many years that Jesus was the 77th generation from Adam. It's interesting.
Numerology?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not a numerologist, but it's just interesting. 77. 7 being a complete number, like a week. And 77. It's just easier to remember.
It does come a lot.
Yeah. So, as we can see again, we have this is the comparison, complete comparison of both Matthew and Luke. And as you can see, the one here again is supposing that he is the son-in-law of Eli. But you can see that nothing matches up here in terms of the lineage here versus here. There is common names regarding Shield Teal and Zerubbabel, and I'm not going to get into that. That is a little bit more complex. There are a couple of different theories about that. I'm not going to go into that at this time. The other thing I do want to point out is that both of them go back to David, okay? But both of them go back to David through different sons. Matthew goes back to David through David. Luke goes back to David through Nathan. And what does that also help with? And I know, I think you talked about this at the end of the class about the prophetic word to Jeconiah. And that it was said that Jeconiah would be rendered childless. He did have children, but none of his children would sit on the throne. Which side of this is Jeconiah on? He's under Matthew's lineage. Some of you say, well, how can, with that prophecy, how could that be if Jesus came through, through Jeconiah? Well, again, he came through the legal side on that, but his blood, as it were, lineage went through the maternal line through Nathan. That didn't go through Jeconiah. And so Jesus was the blood descendant of David in addition to the legal descendant of David. So I thought that was interesting. And to me, again, just to kind of summarize it, again, I think this kind of puts it in the context a little bit. Again, David was common to both Matthew and Luke's genealogies. Matthew went through Solomon. Luke went through Nathan. Again, Jacob was the blood father of Joseph. Heli was the, legal father through the son-in-law relationship. And that leads to Joseph, the husband of Mary. So I thought that kind of, you have a lot of names in between, but that kind of summarizes the difference from David onward. It's interesting that in the New Testament, one of the warnings that Paul gives to Timothy to avoid certain things was, one of them was to avoid wrangling about genealogies. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "As I urge you, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the ministration of God, which is by faith." Did they care a lot about genealogies back then? But the danger that Paul was writing about was what? Not to, he wasn't saying don't understand the genealogy of Christ and the difference between, Matthew and Luke. What was he talking about? Getting lost in terms of claiming something special. And again, they had an obsession about genealogies. And it would become the focus of their arguments and everything like that. But the point is, we need to understand their purpose. We need to understand what the genealogies of Christ established. But we're not to get lost in the details and the endless wranglings about, what may or may not have happened. They were told, as Jonathan mentioned last week, to us, so that we can know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah of prophecy, that He is God's Son that descended from Adam. And those are the things that we need to know. That's a quick summary. I'll get some more details in terms of this relationship with Heli. But any other thoughts, questions, or anything about the genealogies and what we need to gain from them? Okay. Then going on in lesson one, again, we're still talking about events prior to the birth of Christ. But in lesson number one, we're going to talk now about the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth. And that comes from Luke chapter 1 and verses 5 through 25. And can I go ahead and get someone to read for us now? Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And for now, let's just go 5, 6, and 7. Jared, thank you. All right, so we're introduced to John's parents, Zacharias, or Zachariah, I guess it's the same name. It could be either with an S at the end or an H. But we're introduced to them, and we're also, again, Luke was known to be the chronological one. He put everything in successive order and was very detailed about kind of the context of things happening. So he began by saying that this happened in the days of Herod. Now, Mickey has led us through this history and geography of the Bible, and I know we spent some time talking about the Herods. Which Herod is this? Somebody tell me about this Herod. Okay, Herod the... Okay. What else do we know about him? Okay. All right, he was very loyal to the Romans, and that's how, again, his reign was from, I want to say, about 37 B.C., I want to say, something like that. It was an extensive period of time. From 37 to 4 B.C., I mean, that's a good period of time. And it was his loyalty to the Romans that kind of kept him there. How was he viewed among the Jews?
Sect of Jews you're talking about.
Okay.
The Hellenistic Jews didn't have a big problem with them, but the Zealots and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and pretty much all the rest of them thought that he was a sellout.
And what were some of the things that they perceived or they gave an indication of being called a sellout?
Well, basically his collaboration with the Romans. And this wasn't too long after the memory of the Maccabean revolt.
Right.
For a lot of the sects of Jews. So they saw this collaboration with the Romans and the Indian, given the fact that he reconstructed the temple as being something that they couldn't overlook.
Yeah. There's also something about his marriages, I think, which kind of angered the Jews a little bit in terms of he married... he had a wife named Doris, but then he divorced her and took the Hasmonean princess Miriam, granddaughter of Hyrcanus, and the Jews perceived that as, again, just a way to claim legitimacy. So he did a number of things like that. Anything else about Herod to particularly point out at this time? I mean, there's a lot of history with him, a lot of interesting stories.
Just to get it straight in my mind, so he was in charge for quite a while before Christ was born, and then he's the one who was going to the wise men.
Yes.
And so he died within a couple of years.
Yes.
And that's why they were coming back. So it makes sense that, I'm just going to get it straight in my mind, it makes sense that he would have been kind of old by then.
But like a lot of those, he was also very paranoid. We talked about this. He did rely upon his ties to Rome for his security, but there were a number of people he had put to death, including his wife Miriam, and his uncle. What was his name? Joseph was his name. Something about, again, that Herod was actually brought to Egypt to go on trial, and that he managed to bribe his way out of that, but he told his uncle Joseph before he left that, should I not come back, put my wife to death. But he came back and he found out anyway. So he ended up putting Joseph to death, his uncle. I mean, he was very insecure in terms of his standing, and he would put to death anybody who he felt was a threat. Yeah. So that's who was in rule. He was, as it were, the king of the Jews, that he claimed that title. So that's the context. All right, let's talk about it. In verse 5, it mentions again that in the days of Herod, king of Jews, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. It mentions in verse 5 that he was of the division of Abijah and had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. This division, what's that about? Anybody know about these divisions?
For the different families that have different responsibilities for the temple worship.
Right. And so they had all those who were priests, and they were basically just divided into groups, as it were. And I believe the passage up there, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, talks about this. And where it talks about, and now the divisions of the descendants of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And then dropping down to verse 7, and the first lot came out for Jehoiarib, the son of Jedi, the third for Aaron, and so forth. And if you get down to verse 10, it says the seventh for Hakaz and the eighth for Abijah. And that's where Zechariah comes from. He's from the division of Abijah. And as Richard mentioned, they on a rotational basis then were responsible for the daily service the temple worship. And as it turned out, there were so many divisions that each division only came up twice a year. So about 7 days, twice a year, it was your turn to be on, as it were, to provide the daily service. Now, within that week, twice a year, there was a number of different duties and so forth. I don't remember where I have that list. Maybe somewhere later. There, within each division at this time, there was actually quite a number of priests within each division. So it's not like, you know, there were just two or three. You know, when this week came up within the division of Abijah, there was a lot of them. And within there were, I know where it's going to come up. We'll talk about it a little bit later. But there were a lot of them. Again, daily service, sacrifice, incense in the temple. The leaders of the divisions, these were the chief priests. And we read a lot about the chief priests because they were one of the groups that were most stringently opposed to Jesus Christ and were very active in their efforts to crucify Jesus. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 as an example. Where it says, from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And so again, those other passages show that it was the chief priests who were very active in their efforts to crucify Jesus and were active in leading that effort. So that's Zacharias. He had a wife named Elizabeth, and she was from the daughters of Aaron, as Luke points out. She was also of priestly descent herself. What is then, if you go back to Luke, what is said about, what do we know about Zacharias and Elizabeth?
They're old folks.
that's part of it. They were advanced in years, but you said what thing?
The real notable thing is they were mentioned faithful people.
They were faithful people. The exact word Luke says is, at least in New American Standard, they were righteous in the sight of God. Does that mean they never made a mistake? No. But righteous in what sense?
They followed God when they made mistakes. They used his directions under the law at the time to make atonement for what they did and rest on. So they lived faithfully according to, so in that respect, it means they lived faithfully according to the system they were under.
Did they take service to God seriously? Is that
fake?
What's another word that we read in scriptures for a Jew that took their service to God seriously? Devout, yes. Or another word, pious. Devout, pious. They took it seriously. I think that's part of what it means that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous. And the point I want to make here is that we're now getting into the life of Christ. We're getting into the life of John and leading up to them. And God needed parents, as it were, to deliver John. I don't think any of us would presume this was random in terms of choosing Zacharias and Elizabeth to be the parents of John, to be the forerunner of Christ. God had a purpose for that. He knows who the righteous people are, does he not? And in Psalm chapter 1 and in verse 6, that's where David says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." God knew about Zacharias, and he knew about Elizabeth, and he knew how seriously they took their service unto him and how devout they were. And as James pointed out, that when they made mistakes, they did what they needed to do to correct those mistakes and to repent of them, to offer the sacrifices that they needed. You know, you look back to, again, Genesis chapter 7 and how that, again, God knew about righteous Noah. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, who's discussed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 as an example of faith? That's Abel. And again, he's described as righteous Abel. And so God knows those who are his. God knows those who are righteous. And does God have a purpose, a need for those who are righteous to do his will? God had a very specific need here to raise John and to raise him in such a way that God would be able to use John for the purpose he had for him. But it required parents who he could count on. And there's a point today that, can God count on, you know, any of us today to be parents that he can count on, you know, to raise a child according to his will? I think it's very interesting that he found a set of parents that he could so count on. He goes on to say, not only righteousness in the sight of God, well, how is it? And again, I think part of the explanation, as James has pointed out, in terms of how they could be called righteous, was further explained in Luke when he says, they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Again, does that mean they kept all the commandments and statutes of the Lord perfectly? It's not possible. You know, Romans 3:23, we know that all have sinned. But were there provisions under the law of what they needed to do when they fell short of the old law? So that they could be, as it were, considered blameless. And it's interesting, you know, Paul was someone also who, when he looked at his former life as a Jew, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, what did Paul say about himself in terms of his relationship with the law?
He says,
found blameless. As to the righteousness which is in the law, he said, found blameless. Again, he had done what he needed to do if he did not fulfill the law, again, to offer the sacrifices or as the law called for to atone for that sin, it didn't mean he never fell short. But Paul was one who did that. You know, Job was one who was described as one who walked blamelessly. But saying in Philippians, it's our job also, Paul points out, to walk blamelessly. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's what we're called to do, is also walk blamelessly. You know, if perfection is needed in that regard, we have all fallen short of that. We can walk blamelessly when we deal with our sin, when we repent of it, confess it, when we take advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ. So I just think it's fascinating that, again, that God found parents that he could use to raise the child who walked blamelessly before him. Another passage I just noted is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning of verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Unblameable or blamelessly. Again, that's our goal, is that that those things that are amiss, that are accounted for in our lives through the blood of Christ. Last passage in terms of being blameless, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, where Peter, as he closes this letter, talking about the fact that Jesus will come again, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, that everything will be destroyed. It says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Again, that's the invitation. That's why we offer that every opportunity we have to be together, is so that we can account for the sin in our lives and to repent of it, to confess it, so that we can be forgiven and be found spotless and blameless before him. One last thing in terms of, in a few seconds here, let's not forget in terms of whether or not we're walking blamelessly, that I might look at myself and go, Chris, you're all right. Doing pretty good. You know, you're a good guy. And using myself as a standard or using anybody else, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, where Paul says, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So remember that when we talk about Zacharias and Elizabeth, who is it that pronounced them righteous and walking blamelessly? That was God. We need to strive for that, but we need to remember that just because I think I'm a pretty good guy, and I can, you know, I think I'm okay and I can justify myself, that's not our standard. So we will continue to discuss, Lord willing, the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of Christ, and we'll go on from there and maybe be able to finish lesson one next week, Lord willing.